in your scriptures to Philippians. Philippians 2. We'll be taking verses 19 through 30, which is what is sometimes called a travelogue, telling who is going where and why. And it flows out of this section in which Paul exhorts the Philippians to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. And then he turns to this travelogue, for which now, if you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. Philippians verse 2, I'm sorry, chapter 2, beginning at verse 19. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. And because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, in some ways this is a very mundane passage. He goes here, he goes there. Yet, Lord, we know this is an account of the building of your kingdom, and it is put here for our edification, for our good. I am excited to lay before your people what is in these words, but Lord, I pray that you would bless, again, that you would make alive this presentation, this preaching from your word, that you would make it something living and powerful and good for this body, that you would build us up and glorify yourself. We pray now in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So as I said, this is a passage about travel plans. You almost expect a mileage log to come at the end. And we'll first simply note that basically we're concerned with the anticipated journeys of three men. First, we have Epaphroditus, who was almost certainly the one who primarily was tasked with bringing to Paul that gift for which this letter is then in part a thanks, as well as much else, but it includes thanksgiving for this gift, which seemingly Epaphroditus was the primary bearer of, and now Epaphroditus is being sent back to Philippi, most likely bearing this letter, if not bearing this letter, plainly in very close proximity to when the letter was sent. Again, certainly seems he would have been most likely tasked with carrying the letter. Then after Epaphroditus, Paul wants the Philippians to anticipate that he will also be sending them Timothy. As soon, Paul says, as Paul himself gets a better sense of how things go with him. Remember, he is in prison currently, perhaps in Rome, perhaps somewhere else that we don't know of. But he's in prison. He's not really sure how the trial will turn out or even what circumstances might occur en route to the final determination in the trial. So he isn't going to send Timothy yet. He needs him with Paul still, but I'll send him soon, he says. And then finally, Paul says, in the Lord, I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly, assuming, of course, a result of the imprisonment that did not end in death. So those are the three journeys that are before us. But the particular, the most imminent one, is that of Epaphroditus. which might actually have come as something of a surprise, both to the Philippians and to Epaphroditus himself. We said that Epaphroditus plainly was sent with this financial gift, this monetary gift to the Philippian church, but it seems that he was seemingly sent for more than simply that. Notice how he is described in verse 25 as your messenger and minister to my need. Seemingly, Epaphroditus was essentially sent as a sort of indefinite loan to Paul. At this time, when you're in prison, you know, you don't have the mess hall to go to, you don't have people to take care of you, you're basically in a hole, and you hope that friends and family bring to you food, books as clothes, things that Paul asked other men to bring him at other times and other imprisonments. So he had very practical needs, which Epaphroditus seemingly had been sent to fulfill. And so Paul says, you know, actually, seemingly, sort of reading between the lines, he's saying, you know, change of plans, actually. You sent Epaphroditus to me, but because of circumstances, I'm sending him back to you. And there's a few reasons for that. First, most simply, Paul does need somebody to send to Philippi. He needs a trusted emissary to deal with the issues of this church. Now, certainly, Philippi was not a church in utter disarray, not on the verge of collapse, as sometimes some of the other churches that Paul writes to seem to be. One thinks, for example, of the Corinthians or the Galatians, where things were seriously wrong. They do not appear to have been that serious, but again, we saw earlier in verse 14 of chapter 2, his exhortation not to grumble, not to dispute. Later on, we'll have a word from him directed specifically to two Christians who were seemingly at odds with each other, sufficiently creating problems that he has to call them out by name and direct them to be at peace with each other. And so he needs somebody to go to Philippi to be his emissary, his ambassador. And he can't really send Timothy, not at this point, because, again, he needs Timothy with him to minister to him in prison and help him in his seemingly, you know, in his dealings with the local church. Whatever Paul needed, Timothy needed to be on hand for that. And so finally, not only can he not send Timothy, but he looks at Epaphroditus and he says, you know what, you would be the perfect candidate for this role because Epaphroditus has been sick. It is somehow they know that the Philippians know that Epaphroditus has been sick, very seriously sick, sick even to death, it says, and yet spared. But remember, this is not the modern world where you can, you know, call up somebody on your cell phone and say, hey, Epaphroditus is fine. We don't know, again, where Paul was in prison, but plainly at some distance from Philippi. Communication would not be rapid, perhaps not clear. And so Epaphroditus has this great concern that his church, to whom he is quite dear, plainly, has heard, you know, Epaphroditus is dying. You know, they are going to be very grieved for him, and he is grieved at their grief. And so Paul says, oh, well, that's okay. Let's send Epaphroditus back also, that he and you might be comforted in your knowledge that he is now in good health. So in many ways, a very practical decision to send Epaphroditus first. Again, it is simply, you're going here, he's going there. So why? Why is this placed not at the end of the epistle, where sometimes we find Paul giving these sort of little travelogues, but placed smack in the middle of the epistle? Some scholars would say, well, it's plainly because this piece has been, you know, this epistle has been scraped together from various writings of Paul, you know, redacted and edited. But that certainly there's no need to read it in that way. It is presented to us as simply the letter of Paul. And so we should read it in that way because that is how it presents itself to us. And so why then would Paul, in this letter to the Philippians, have put, really, again, sort of smack in the middle of this this epistle, little travelogue, where he's going here, he's going there? I think it is because we see here, in addition simply to information offered to Philippi, we see examples. Examples offered in these two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, are examples for the Philippians, and examples then also for us, of precisely the sort of life to which Paul has been urging us in the preceding verses. We see very significant themes as Paul has spoken of conducting yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel, has spoken of working out your salvation, particularly has spoken of not putting yourself first, but even following the example of Christ who submitted himself to the will of God. These themes all come up and are exemplified then for the Philippians and for us in these men, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And so I would urge us then to consider them primarily in their as exemplars for us, closing exemplars of this passion, of this passage, of what it looks like to live in this way. And I would note that this is not a not something that is without Paul's own instruction. Paul in chapter 3, verse 17, in his letter to the Philippians, he instructs them and through them instructs us, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. That is to say, he says, look around you for godly saints who can show you how to live, how to walk. And so this is Paul very much his model, both of encouraging the saints to certainly look to him as God's apostle, and also look to other godly men and women around them that might show them what it looks like to live in a way as a Christian. And so we are certainly not going against Paul, we're rather going directly as he himself would have us do when we look at these exemplars of working out your salvation. And so that will be our main focus for the remainder of our examination of this passage, is simply Timothy and Epaphroditus as examples of the sort of life to which Paul has called the Philippian church and us. But I do want to note very, very briefly, just in passing, an encouragement, I think, is specifically out of verse 27. Again, this is not the main thrust of this passage, but I think it is helpful, and particularly helpful in light of some of the other themes of this epistle. So in verse 27, Paul is speaking of that terrible illness of Epaphroditus, almost unto death, and he says, for indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Two brief points of meditation of that little verse. The first is simply this. When somebody says to you, what is the theme of Philippians? Almost anyone who's familiar with the New Testament will tell you one of the major themes of Philippians is joy. And how many times have I used the word joy in preaching just the first few chapters of Philippians? It is a book of joy. Paul is joyful. He urges the Philippians be joyful. He urges them share their joy. And yet, Paul can also speak of sorrow upon sorrow. Now, of course, in this case, he is grateful that he did not have this additional extra heartbreaking sorrow of losing his friend Epaphroditus. And yet, nonetheless, what is the first sorrow that he is thankful further was not layered upon? Surely the sorrows of physical suffering, privation, loneliness in prison, the sorrows of hearing troubles in various churches that he can't deal with, Paul had certainly sorrows before him. And we can learn from this simply that sorrow is not incompatible with joy. Think even of Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians, writing to the Thessalonian church, speaking of suffering, of grief for those who have died. In chapter 4, verse 13, he says that we as Christians need not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. That is to say, you will grieve. You will be sorry. When you see someone you love die or suffer, it is not Christian to say, I'm fine. That's inhuman. That's not what a Christian is called to. We ought weep, even as we heard this morning of Christ himself weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. These are sorry, hard things. God knows that. Christ knew that. Paul knows that. And so it is not incompatible with joy also to sorrow over sorrowful things. And yet, as Paul says, we do not grieve as the rest who have no hope. That is, even in sorrow, we have hope today in the Lord who is with us who gives grace sufficient for the trial, grace sufficient for this day's troubles, who is with us, even in us by the Spirit, and of course, who promises us in His own name that this too shall pass, that there will come a time when all tears are wiped away, all sorrows are gone, and then indeed it will be unchristian, so to speak, to weep. Not because we ought not, but because we will not be able to. For we will be in the very presence of God, and all sorrow will be wiped away. But for this time, in this, as they say, this veil of tears, there are seasons where, yes, of course, we sorrow. Paul sorrowed. And it is not incompatible with joy. Sometimes our joy contains more sorrow, sometimes less. But remember, even as we sorrow, we do not sorrow as the world sorrows. And certainly Paul did not sorrow in that way, though at times he must have wept. The other note that I would draw out of this verse is simply this. Note his explanation of why Epaphroditus got well. We don't know if he was healed in some way supernaturally, if he was healed by medical science of that day, or if he simply got better because, you know, sometimes you get better. But whatever it was, Paul attributes this to the mercy of God. That is to say, Paul understands that God looked on this situation of Epaphroditus and Paul, and he said, you know what? In mercy to Epaphroditus, in mercy to Paul, I will spare him because this would not be for good. And I think that's just important for us to remember. I think sometimes we can be so desirous, so trying to balance against or to avoid the error of your sort of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that says, oh, if you're a Christian, nothing bad will happen to you. And sometimes we can almost swing to expect, well, you know, God's just going to punch me again because, whoa, more character for me. And certainly we know that God may allow suffering. We just said that. But we should remember that God is merciful. You know, the Lord says that, you know, any evil that comes to us is allowed for our good. And when God looks at some possible pain, some possible suffering to us, when he sees Paul, he says, you know, Paul would be deeply grieved for this man who he loved to die. And it would be a grief to the Philippians. And God, in his wisdom, says that's not necessary. So in his mercy, he spared him. And know that God desires to spare each one of us every bit of grief and pain that is not necessary, because He is our good Father. And so conversely, when we do find something that we might sorrow from, know that it is coming from a merciful God, and it is for indeed for our very good. Again, not the main focus of the passage, but I think helpful. But the main focus is this: Timothy and Epaphroditus. We'll take them in that order, as Paul does. Timothy, who, if you read the New Testament with an eye to when Timothy appears, you can't get away from the man. He appears really more broadly, more consistently across the New Testament than any non-apostolic figure. That is to say, Peter, Paul, they figure much more than Timothy, but in terms of just recurring continually of the men who were not themselves apostles, Timothy is everywhere. We see him first, of course, in Acts 16, where we are introduced to him simply as a young disciple, a disciple in the town of Lystra, Asia Minor, modern Turkey. We know that his mother was a Jewish Christian, his father a Greek, seemingly pagan. But he was, it says, well spoken of by the brethren. That is to say, when Paul first encounters him, this young man already has a reputation for piety, for faithfulness. And Paul, it says, desires to take Timothy with him, sees him as an able assistant. And so, this being then the second missionary journey of Paul, Timothy embarks with him upon what seems to have been then for Timothy his lifelong work of serving the churches in whatever way he can, and particularly during Paul's lifetime, of serving the churches of God through serving Paul. We see him travel with Paul. If you remembered Acts 16, you're like, wait, I thought we mentioned that before. Yes, Acts 16 is also where we hear the Philippian church planted. And so Philippi was one of the first churches which Timothy would have seen Paul plant. He was obviously known to Philippians, even as Paul alludes to here. Then he travels on with him throughout that second missionary journey, third missionary journey, much more of which we have no canonical account. We see if you count up in the salutations of Paul, that is when he's writing letters to other churches, his greetings in Romans, actually towards the end of Romans, he greets them with Timothy. Also, in the letter to the Philippians, it is from Paul and Timothy. Letter to the Colossians, from Paul and Timothy. Letter in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, from Paul and Timothy. Letter to Philemon, or rather, the epistle of Philemon, also from Paul and from Timothy. Then in 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks of sending to that very grievously troubled church, I sent you Timothy, that he might help, that he might serve Paul as an emissary there. He also sent him to the Thessalonian church, again for that same purpose, to help a troubled, struggling church. Of course, you have the two whole great, lovely epistles of Paul directly to Timothy near the end of Paul's life. Throughout Paul's life, basically, if you see Paul after Acts 16, you're probably going to see Timothy right close. And if you don't see him right close to Paul, it's probably because Paul sent him somewhere else on important business that Paul himself could not engage in. Humanly speaking, Timothy is a key figure in the development, the growth of the New Testament church. Yet it's interesting, to hear Timothy described, and he's not described very much, but he is not what you would immediately think of as this great historical keystone to the church, this great leader. He's not like Apollos, a grand rhetorician. Does not seem to have been an imposing figure. Rather, if anything, Timothy seems to have been probably inclined towards timidity. Certainly he was young, relatively speaking, seemingly rather frail, not robust. In 1 Timothy, Paul speaks of Timothy's, quote, frequent ailments, and reminds him not to let people look down on him because of his relative youth. And remember, this was written actually near the end of Paul's life, after Timothy has already been ministering with him for some time. So obviously would have been even younger at the time of much of what we read in Acts. We see in his letter to the Corinthians, Paul says of Timothy, says to the Corinthians of Timothy, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid. Let no one despise him. Several admonitions also to Timothy across various letters. Fight the good fight. Don't be afraid. Now, does this mean that Timothy was perpetually a shaking, terrified wimp? Obviously not. You don't accomplish what Timothy accomplished by being paralyzed by your fear, plainly. And yet Timothy, as we said, we certainly can say at minimum, he was not a robust personality or a robust presence, or necessarily even like King David in the Old Testament, not necessarily the sort of person you would look at and say, he's the leader we need. It's certainly, apparently, the picture we have of Timothy. So why so useful? Why can you practically not open a page of the New Testament once you get through the Gospels without ending up pretty close to some reference to this young, not very robust Christian man? Well, perhaps the key is simply in what we said. We don't see a lot about him. We simply see him next to Paul serving. We see him being there, doing the work, willing to serve, willing to labor. That made him invaluable to Paul. See Paul's description of him as he speaks of his proven worth. And what does that proven worth consist of? Well, he is as a kindred spirit to Paul. That is, he also, like Paul, is primarily concerned with the interests of Christ Jesus. It's very interesting in verse 21, the contrast that Paul draws. He says that they, not speaking obviously of every single Christian or even every single Christian around him, but sort of seemingly a parenthetical observation that many around him, even as we heard earlier in Philippians, are self-seeking, are not pursuing first the interests of Christ and his bride. And in contrast to those who seek their own interests, Timothy, Paul tells us, seeks the interest of Christ Jesus. But what does that look like? What does Paul say is the evidence or the flesh and blood of Timothy's seeking the interest of Christ Jesus? Well, it's a verse earlier. A verse earlier in verse 20. Timothy is genuinely, or will be genuinely, concerned for the welfare of the Philippian church. That is the heart of Timothy, to so love Jesus Christ that he is consumed with the good, the interests, the needs of Christ's bride. And so, whatever his natural physical robustness or his natural aptitudes in some way, he would serve that bride because he loved the bridegroom. And that fits Timothy perfectly then to serve with Paul, even as Paul says, serving as a child serving his father. That is, he recognizes Paul, the apostle called by Christ particularly to lead and to teach the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I need to be by you. I need to be doing whatever you need from me. That is to say that Timothy is held up to us as essentially a flesh and blood example of that heart which Paul so beautifully describes in 1 Corinthians 13, where he says that if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give up all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Timothy had love. He had love for Christ, so he had love for his church, and so he was very, very profitable. And of course, we know in the final day, that will be to his profit, as he surely will hear, well, well done, good and faithful servant. So that is Timothy. And in some ways, I think Timothy is given us first as almost an idealized picture. And we don't have a whole lot of particulars about his situation, where he's going, when he's going, he's coming soon. But he's this idealized picture of the servant of God, loving God and therefore loving his people. And then we get to Epaphroditus, for whom we have much more of the nitty-gritty, the practical details. Epaphroditus, who we have no mention of elsewhere. He's not seemingly a major leader in the church, perhaps seemingly some sort of leader in the Philippian church, a trusted man certainly, perhaps a minister of some sort, perhaps an elder, but in the broader scheme of New Testament history, not a quote-unquote important man. In fact, if you look at what Epaphroditus did, fundamentally, the story of Epaphroditus insofar as we have it, is that the Philippian church says, we have a bag of money and we need to get it over there. And we need somebody to carry this bag of money from here to there. Which would have been difficult, risky, arduous, and completely unglorious. And then when you get there, we need you to serve Paul in whatever way you can. And Epaphroditus says, send me. And he takes that bag of money. And somewhere on the trip, or right after he gets there seemingly, he gets really, really sick. And he almost dies. And you imagine Epaphroditus laying there, he's like, I was sent to serve Paul, and I can't do anything. All the plans have blown up. I'm useless. What's the point? Again, somewhat putting words in Epaphroditus' mouth, but surely this was at least not at all according to plan. And then finally, Epaphroditus is better. Good, now. Now I can do what I was sent for. And Paul says, perfect. Now I need you to go home. They sent you to care for me, but change of plans. Go back to, go back home. Do not collect $200. Go back where you were. And it is as if, you've come here. Great, thanks for the money. Back home. and you look at it, humanly speaking, Epaphroditus's trip is to a large extent, certainly would have felt anticlimactic. He did deliver the gift, but has not been able to serve Paul very much. He's sent home. What has he accomplished? Well, what does Paul say he has accomplished? Listen to Paul's words about Epaphroditus, this messenger. My brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier. High words from the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he urge the Philippian church? Verse 29, hold men like him in high regard. Why? Because, verse 30, he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Quick little note on that last phrase, incidentally, just while we're here. It almost sounds a little bit complaining. Yeah, you guys, you know, you're not too cool, but at least Epaphroditus is, you know, doing what needs to be done. Not at all the sense of what Paul is getting at. It's kind of hard to express in English the idea, but fundamentally he's just saying, you know, you obviously, you're not here. I'm not in Philippi. Philippi is not here. I'm in prison here. You can't decamp the Philippian church to come and serve me. There is a quote-unquote deficiency in the sense simply if you can't be here, so you've sent this man to fill what was a gap in what you simply practically could do. Epaphroditus stepped up and served in this way, and in the providence of God suffered in this way. The plan of God did not look like the plan of Epaphroditus. But Epaphroditus said, I'm here, I'll go. And for that, and in his suffering, Paul has the highest of praise for this faithful man. And I think this is, I find it wonderfully encouraging. I think of, you know, all the plans that don't work out as I anticipate. All the things that, you know, I was going to do this, or I'm going to do that, or I'm going to serve God in this way. And in ways large or small, it just doesn't work out. You know, I'm sure some of you look back even over parts of your life. You think, you know, I feel like Epaphroditus. I was going here, and then I got sick on the way. And nothing turned out the way I expected. And then I got sent home. And when they write my biography, guess what? They're not going to write it. Because it would be like, he got sick and got sent home. And that's not glorious to men. It's glorious in heaven. It's glorious. Paul, because he sees what Epaphroditus offered, which is everything. Epaphroditus gave his very life, gave it in saying, I will go, I will serve whatever the risk. And again, there was much risk in a journey of that distance at this time. And indeed, we see almost paying that ultimate price for the simple, practical work of the church. And so Paul sees Epaphroditus as Christ sees every one of us who serve in small, trivial, beautiful ways. Now think of his words in the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Then the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. You and I will hear those words on the final day. The Lord will look at you, brothers and sisters, and say, these things that nobody else saw, that nobody else knew, it was as if you did it for me. I receive it as done for me. And Paul sees that heart of Christ and says, look at this man who did not accomplish what he expected to accomplish, and yet, my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, hold men like him in high regard. So a very simple, practical application for us from this. Be like Timothy. Be like Epaphroditus. You know, let us seek to serve as we have opportunity. Let us seek to see even as Epaphroditus saw. He's not Timothy. He's not the one who's going to be serving and working in churches across the Mediterranean, but there was a bag of money that needed to go from here to there, and there was a man at the other end in prison who needed a gopher, who needed somebody to help him with practical necessities, and he said, send me. Let us have that heart as we look around us, as we look at those, most particularly those Christians that God has given us in our own families, and in our own local church, and in the broader church, and know that that God, even as Paul, delights in such practical services, even the services of which Paul speaks earlier, as he talks of being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. That idea of our service as a pleasing offering offered up to our Lord and Savior. But do note one other thing also. Note who didn't go right away. And that's Timothy. That is to say, not everybody needs to do everything. There is a wisdom. Not everybody here needs to do every possible need of this body. So don't let this become a call to a legalism, to a franticness, to a sense of guilt for every possible work that could be done that you haven't done. You may be Timothy in this case. You may be called, as Timothy was for the moment, to stay and serve Paul, in his prison. I don't need you, Timothy. Frankly, if Timothy had been sent to Philippi, it might have been a more exciting job. You're in there, you're working in the church, you're correcting errors. Here, you're basically serving a guy who's chained up in prison. But Timothy needs to be here. Epaphroditus needs to be there. We're not called to be all things to the church. Christ is the one who is all things that we could need. But as there is the opportunity, as we have the gifts, as we are in the place in life, as we see that thing which can be done, as Epaphroditus looked and said, oh, look, I could do that. Maybe I can't do this in the Philippian church, but I can do that. And he did it. Told men in high regard, men and women, we might add, who have such a heart, Paul says. So that is, I think, the message of this passage, that we would have such a heart to see what is the need and to do it. And know that from such things, we see here the tiny mustard seed, which in the providence of God grows into a great, great tree. You think of Paul sitting in his little cell, surrounded by weak, selfish people, considering Timothy, the young, not very strong man, Epaphroditus, just got over a deathly illness. These are the armies of God for the work of God. That's who he has. So that's who he sends. That's who the Lord blesses. The Lord is pleased to work through the tiny, trivial acts of faith to accomplish the glorious, great purposes of his kingdom, because it glorifies him. And even as he works in our efforts, even as he, as Paul says, he does the work, even as we do the work, he is pleased, so to speak, to see his children about the family business. He's pleased to see us serving as we have opportunity. So let us do so and give him the glory. Amen? Let us pray. Our Father who is in heaven, we give you thanks. We give you praise for this word. We give you thanks for these men, long dead and yet fresh examples for us, men who show us not perfection, but show us what it is to be faithful Christian men and women in a world where not all, where very, very many are unbelievers, are against you, and very many more are unwilling or simply unable to do the work. In this work or that work, this task or that task. And yet, Lord, we know that you provide for your church those men and women who are able to serve for the particular need of the day. And I pray, Lord, that you would raise up, that you would stir up such a heart in each one of us, that we would then glorify you, both as we rejoice in doing your work and as we rejoice in seeing your work done by your people, that all together we would glorify and worship you, who makes all these things possible, in Christ Jesus, who saved us to such a great purpose. We pray in Christ Jesus' name.